dismissed. And Margaret, if I could get those from you, hon. Thank you. Now, some of you may already, I'm just going to give you these. I'm just going to refer to them briefly tonight. Carl, just in time, hand that out to everybody. Mike, would you mind? Just give one of those to everybody. Tonight we're looking at, now very little on these sheets that I'm going to give you tonight are we going to cover. I mean, it's just kind of for a reference. So once you have all of those, we'll get going. Chris, you need any? You want to make any announcements? You need any help this week for the kitchen? What is that, Saturday? All right. Saturday is the big sheetrock day. Dave is coming tomorrow, by the way, so he'll be here in the morning. All right. Good? Well set. All right. Just a quick, we're looking tonight, we've been studying the judgments. Seven of them. God is the judge of the whole earth. But not every group And not every group is judged at the same time. The very first judgment in which God took on the whole world was Calvary, when God judged the sins of all of mankind. He took those sins upon Himself and died, and then rose again. That was the first judgment. And then the second judgment is the one that should be taking place every day in a Christian's life. We'll just call it the believer's self-judgment. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And that one is just an ongoing judgment. It should have taken place today, as a matter of fact. And it should take place tomorrow. And every day of your life, you ought to sit as a judge over your own sin, because you have a book that tells you what is right, what is wrong. So no one else can judge your sin. You have to judge your sin according to the book that God gave you. And if you will judge your sin, God, what a privilege that is that God allows us to do that. That's an amazing thing. But God allows us to do that. And if you'll judge yourself, then you don't have to be judged. But when you and I fail to judge ourselves, then the Lord chastens us, and we can suffer condemnation in this life. Not eternal damnation, but condemnation, the chastening hand of God on our life. That's the believer's self-judgment. The third one we looked at last Wednesday was the judgment seat of Christ, which takes place at the time of the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes for His church. We are gathered together unto Him, and at that time, somewhere in the heavens, we don't know where, maybe in the third heaven, probably, but somewhere in the heavens, we stand before Jesus Christ and we are judged, not for our sins, but we are judged according to our service. Our labor is examined, our works are examined, and the determination is from that judgment whether or not we will reign with Christ, whether or not we will, to what degree we may be rewarded and glorified with Christ. That's the outcome of that third judgment. Now, the one we're going to look at tonight is the judgment of Israel. And if you have this chart right here, and now, I don't know, some of you may have already had this. I drew this a long time ago when we were teaching on Daniel's 70th week. I think this was like 2004 or 2005, I don't remember. But I've tweaked this little chart a few times since then, I mean, just try to make it more clear, so it might not be exactly the way I handed it out to you back then, but it's basically the same. It's simply, as you can see, going from left to right there, it just shows the dispensations, those different ways in which God has dealt with mankind down through history, you know, starting from number one over there on the left, the dispensation of innocence, and number two, conscience, and number three, human government, etc. And then you see the approximate time periods in which those dispensations, you know, existed. And then you come up to the that dark period there where it says the word Christ is, you know, vertically spelled out there. That would be the beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. And I believe that Daniel's 70th week, which was a prophecy that Daniel made in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, beginning in verse 24, where Daniel prophesied that the last 7 years before the coming of Christ's kingdom would begin with the appearance of the Messiah. That's in Daniel chapter 9. So once the Messiah appeared, there would be 7 years, or 1 week, according to Daniel. He called it a week, a period of seven. So from the time that Jesus appeared, not at his birth, but at his baptism, that's when he was revealed to the nation, at his baptism, from that moment, the clock started ticking on Daniel's 70th week. From that moment, when Jesus was baptized, 7 years later, should have been the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. What happened? Halfway through that week, the Messiah was cut off. He was rejected. He was killed. So in the middle of the week, the clock stopped. Now, as you'll see there on your little chart, that first part of Daniel's 70th week lasted for 3.5 years. That means there's another half to go. But in the middle of that week, this was a surprise to the Old Testament prophets, it was a surprise to the 12 apostles, in the middle of that week, in the midst of the week, God inserted an entirely unforeseen dispensation, and that's the one that we are in right now. An unforeseen work of God in which the Lord would build the body of Christ, in which the gospel, a new gospel, given to a different apostle, different from the other 12, would be, that gospel would permeate the world, men and women out of every nation would be coming into the body of Christ, and the Lord would be building his New Testament church. And that's what that little square, that little dotted square in the middle is about. That's the dispensation that we're in right now. And we are probably somewhere near, I don't know, how close would you say we are to the other side of this? I mean, probably a hair's breadth from that line right there. And of course, when that time, that end of that time is reached, it seems in the scriptures like it was only 2,000 years to begin with, and we're certainly very near there now, that then the body of Christ would ascend into heaven. That would be the rapture. At the end of the Lord's ministry, he ascended into heaven. His physical body ascended into heaven. At the end of the church age, his spiritual body, that's all of those that are saved, is going to ascend into heaven. That's why you can't see it very well because you have a black and white copy. This actually came from this is a full-colored chart in the original, but you don't have that on your copy. But there's an arrow there at the end. And that's just showing the rapture. Well, anyway, after the rapture then, follows the remainder of Daniel's 70th week. And it's in that last half of Daniel's 70th week that this next judgment that we're going to study takes place. God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. Now, some people might think that for the last 2,000 years, Israel has been judged, because since their rejection of Jesus Christ, 40 years later, their city was leveled, the temple was destroyed, their nation was decimated, they were scattered, and for the next quite a few millennium, I mean hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they were persecuted, they were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, some few years ago when we were studying the mystery of iniquity on Sunday mornings, a lot of the persecution, a lot of the bloodshed that we could lay at the feet of the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of the people that they put to death were not just Bible-believing Christians. They slaughtered as many Jews in the process of trying to establish their kingdom by force as they did slaughtering Christians that got in their way. But many, many hundreds of thousands of Jews have been put to death down through the last 2,000 years, probably as a consequence of their rejection of Christ. Not a direct judgment from God, but maybe as a consequence, but not anything like what's going to happen in the tribulation. What's going to happen in the tribulation might make what Hitler did to them seem tame by comparison, because there is yet a time of judgment coming for Israel. In the Bible, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, and God says that it's a time of judgment and persecution for Israel like nothing that they have ever seen. And so that still remains, and that is coming right after our disappearance, right after our rapture. All right, so let's get in the book for a second now. We're going to talk about Israel's judgment. We're going to start back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him, that is Shiloh, in this case another name for the Messiah, Shiloh, he would, as we know, Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. He was born to be a king. Therefore, the scepter is what a king would possess. This is a reference here to the Messiah and his coming. But then notice that last little phrase. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, that's a prophecy. That means that one time or another, Jesus Christ would have gathered before him all people. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is that, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's a reference to judgment. And I'll show you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a quick look at how God divides the population of the earth. He divides it into three groups. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse number 32. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. All right, so there you have the three groups. When God looks down on the earth, that's what he sees. He sees the Jews as a distinct people, even though they're scattered everywhere right now. And then he sees the rest of the Gentile world. But of course, when you're saved, he doesn't see you as either Jew or Gentile anymore. He sees you as part of the body of Christ. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, the Bible says. So those distinctions don't matter once you're saved. But for the unsaved, God still divides the unsaved into two groups. That's how he sees the world. He sees the Jew, the unsaved Jew. He sees the unsaved Gentile. And then for those that are saved, whether Jew or Gentile, he sees the church, the body of Christ. Those are the two groups. And the Genesis 49:10 says, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So that means in the Scriptures, we should expect to see each one of those groups, the church, the Jew, the unsaved Jew, and the unsaved Gentile, gathered before the Lord. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, at the rapture, that's our gathering. Our gathering, the church, that is, our gathering before him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering, that would be the church. Paul's including himself in this. Our gathering together unto him." All right? So we're gathered together. 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember those verses, Mike? We marked in your Bible. Those are the verses from 18 or 13 down through 18 about the rapture. That's our gathering together unto him. The dead in Christ are called up out of the graves. Those of us that are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them. It's a gathering. We're going to be gathered together, caught up together into the air, and be forever with the Lord from that point on. But first of all, of course, we go to the judgment seat of Christ. So there, for 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is our gathering. And then, of course, there is a gathering of the nations. And we're not going to study that tonight. That's going to be next time, because chronologically, I think that Israel is gathered first. But I'll just show you the one in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and I think it's verse 31. When the Son of Man, Matthew 25, 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered." Before him shall be gathered. And you know, I don't know how the Lord is going to accomplish this. You just think about the mechanics of getting the nations before him in Jerusalem. I mean, how is this going to happen? How are they transported? How does this occur? I have no idea. But nevertheless, it says when Jesus Christ comes to this earth, the nations are going to be gathered before him in Jerusalem. And maybe it's because there won't be too many of them left by the end of the tribulation. It looks like probably more than 3/4 of the earth's population is decimated in the tribulation, but the nations will be gathered. So there's the Gentile nations. And then in Matthew chapter 24 is the subject of tonight's study. And this is Israel's judgment. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 31. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." So there you have three gatherings. Genesis 49 says that unto the Messiah would all people be gathered. And you see that they're not all gathered at one time, but at different times. The church, first of all, is gathered out of all the earth unto him and raptured out of here. Old Testament Israel has already been gathered unto the Lord and taken out when Jesus Christ was resurrected. But now, and then chronologically, in that time of tribulation, after the rapture, God is going to begin to gather the nation of Israel together, right? And the purpose of gathering them together is to judge them. Let's look at these verses in Matthew chapter 24. We'll read a little bit more of this. Let's go up to verse... let's see, where should we start? Well, we don't want to read the whole chapter. We almost need to, but I don't want to take the time. But Matthew chapter 24, just a quick synopsis of it. If you look at some of the key verses, like verse 3, Jesus here is sitting with his disciples. It says he sat upon the Mount of Olives. We're going to be walking on that next week. Amen. That's hard to believe. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, a lot of people, when they get into Matthew chapter 24, which describes wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, all kinds of crazy chaos breaking out on the earth. Many people, I've been to a lot of, over the years after I got saved, I went to a lot of prophecy conferences, and, you know, different Bible conferences at times, and I don't know how many times I've seen and heard Matthew chapter 24 applied to the church, taught as if these were the things that you and I, the things that we read in here, are things that you and I could look for as signs to us that the coming of the Lord was near. And there's several problems with that. What's one that comes to mind immediately? Signs are for the Jews. This is a Jewish passage. Matthew chapter 24. Some of it is applicable to us, but you're going to see, if you just look down through here, most of it is not. Most of it applies to those believers, Jewish believers, who will, in their hearts, turn to the Lord in the tribulation, after the rapture. I'm going to show you in a little bit what event it may be that causes them to turn to Christ. I mean, right now, maybe the hardest group in the world to witness to would be, except maybe if not a Muslim, probably a Jewish person. Especially the more religious, the more devout, the more orthodox, the more closed-minded they are that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. And yet, the Bible tells us that in the tribulation, 144,000 of them, that's not the whole nation, just 144,000 of them are saved and become preachers, evangelists. They become, in the tribulation, they become like the Apostle Paul was in the church age. They go out with the gospel of the kingdom and they begin to preach. I don't know how far they go. I don't know if they go around the world or they just focus on the nation of Israel, but 144,000 of them are supernaturally protected by God for 3.5 years, the book of Revelation tells us. And they take the gospel, not the gospel of the grace of God that you and I preach today, but the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah and His kingdom is at hand. That's what they'll be preaching again, just like the apostles did during the Lord's ministry. We don't preach that. We don't go around saying Jesus is the Messiah and the kingdom of God and the kingdom is at hand. No, we... The message we preach today is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's the gospel of grace. But 144,000 of those men will be taking the gospel throughout the world. But notice it says here, let's just skip down through some of these verses. Verse 6, for example. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, that certainly would apply to us. That could be for this time. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, that applies, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes, and in diverse places. And we've seen our share of those things, earthquakes, pestilence, famine. You know, there have been times when famine has swept this globe. There have been times even the Black Plague for several years in the Middle Ages swept all of Europe. Millions of people died. So there have been times like that. Verse number 8 says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And if you were going to, anywhere in Matthew chapter 24, if you were going to, I have a line drawn right after verse number 8, is if you were going to place the rapture of the church anywhere in there, it would probably be right between verse 8 and verse 9. Because then verse 9 starts with one of those kind of key words, then, you know. As if something has happened and now something different is about to happen. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. That's exactly what the Lord told the apostles would happen to them when he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10 to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He said, expect that this is going to happen to you. So automatically we have a reference, a cross-reference, back to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in verse number 9. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Not that we haven't seen false prophets, but in the tribulation, they're going to be everywhere. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But now watch, verse 13 and 14 are the clue that by this time, we're out of the church age. The church is already raptured. And in verse 13 and 14, we are truly in the tribulation. Verse 13 and 14, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, there's a message, there's a gospel that does not apply to us today. But in the tribulation, after the rapture, this is a component of the gospel message. Those that endure to the end. There's a certain element of being faithful to the end that will be a part of a man's salvation. This was true before the cross. It will be true after the rapture. It was true before Calvary. A man had to endure, faithfully endure to the end for his salvation to be realized. A man could have, before Jesus went to the cross and died and was resurrected, a man, if he died, if he was unfaithful and disobedient, a man could have lost his salvation. And so once again, after the rapture, it goes back to a condition like that. He that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Verse 14 is also a good clue that this is a reference to the tribulation. And this gospel of the grace of God shall be... See? So, it's a different gospel. We do not preach the gospel of the kingdom. You and I are not promoting a kingdom when we go out and tell people about Christ. There is no kingdom on earth right now. But there's one coming in the tribulation. There's, once again, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, at the end of that short 3.5 year period, Jesus Christ is ready to set it up. So what's the good news that those men are going to proclaim throughout the tribulation? They're going to proclaim the kingdom is at hand. Israel, get ready. That's what John the Baptist started to preach to Israel. Get ready, repent. You know, the king is here. And so the message of the kingdom is going to go out again. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And then from verse 15 down through verse 28, you see a whole bunch of horrible things happen to Israel. And it's about Judea and about the Jews. When you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. That's definitely to the Jews. Then let them which be in Judea. Right? It's not a reference here to those that live in Nebraska. This is definitely to those Jews. This is, by the time you get in the tribulation, God's focus has turned from the Gentile world. His focus is now upon whom? The nation of Israel again. Israel had that luxury and that privilege up until the time of Christ. When they rejected Jesus Christ, Jesus had warned them, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. And they lost that privilege. And God turned his attention to the Gentiles. But then, at the rapture, the Lord takes his church out. Now keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 24. And you remember what the rest of the world, the Gentile world, can expect. I mean, remember, after the rapture, the Lord is looking down upon two groups of people then, the Jew and the Gentile. And then out of those groups, there will be some Jews that believe and some Gentiles that believe. But where do I want to take you? 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse number... let me find it here. Speaking about the Antichrist in verse 7 and 8, and verse 9, even him, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now that's a tribulation passage. That tells me that the vast majority of the Gentile world in the tribulation will be damned. God himself is going to take away their common sense. He's going to send them delusion. What does it say? Did I read it wrong? Verse 11, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion." Isn't that what it says? It doesn't say they're going to deceive themselves. God is going to deceive them. God is going to send them delusion. God is going to mess with their mind. And they had 2,000 years to hear the gospel, to come to Christ, and in the tribulation, God removes his grace and his mercy from them as a race, the Gentile as a whole, and then God's attention, focus, and concern is now once again only with the nation of Israel. And the rest of the world will be blinded. Even as Israel is blinded now, temporarily, the nations will be blinded during that 3.5-year period. And Israel will be awakened. Israel's eyes will be opened, and the nations will be blinded. It's an amazing turn of events. It's an incredible thing that's about to happen. And we're living like on the verge of it. I mean, the next thing for you and me is the rapture. I mean, we're out of here. But there are a whole lot of things in this script that are just waiting to unfold. Right? And they will, exactly the way that God wrote them. But back to Matthew chapter 24. And so, from 15 down through 28 in Matthew chapter 24, we have one of the several descriptions in the Bible of the tribulation period. And we're not going to look at all the horrible things that happen here, but it is through these things, through these sufferings, that God judges Israel. Suffering is a kind of judgment. And Israel will suffer incredibly for a large portion of that 3.5 years. In fact, they're told here to flee. They're told to flee. Notice in verse number, there's nothing in here that looks happy. It says, verse 19, "Woe unto them that are with child." In other words, what a horrible experience it's going to be for a woman to be pregnant in Israel in that period of time. Woe, the Lord says. In other words, her suffering is going to be that much greater because just the anguish that, you know, of carrying that baby and having to flee and having to suffer these things. Verse 20, "Pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world." Now, I guess that would include the years of Auschwitz and Treblinka and all the other years in which the Jews were put in gas ovens and suffered under Hitler and other governments like that. The Bible says worse than that. So I don't know what the Antichrist and the Gentile world powers are going to do to Israel, but I'm sure it's no secret right now that this world hates Israel. They don't have a friend left. Even the United States, our friendship is just hanging by a thread. She's surrounded by her enemies. And in the nation, as a people, and the Jewish people themselves are not well loved. Right? They're despised everywhere, and they're going to suffer judgment from God during that tribulation period. Tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's incredible words, aren't they? That's a horrible, horrible judgment from God. But then it goes on to say, verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened." In other words, God's going to come in and put it to a stop. Because if it ran its full course, if God allowed it to continue without stopping it, it would never stop itself. it would not end until Israel was wiped out. But except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake. And in Matthew chapter 24 and in 25, when you see the elect, who's it talking about? The Jews. Not talking about you. It's talking about the elect, those whom God chose and has not forgotten, whom God is going to deal with. For the elect's sake, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now skip down to verse number 29, which brings us down to the very end of that 3.5 year period, the end of that tribulation. For 3.5 years, a whole lot of things have been going on. Most of the Jewish population have been suffering greatly. 144,000 of them have been preaching the gospel. They've been supernaturally protected from harm. They've been preserved. They've had the mark of God upon them, and God has protected them. And the book of Revelation describes that. And they've been preaching the gospel. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So it seems like until the very end of the tribulation, Israel is going to suffer this tremendous persecution, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world. But then when that period is over, when that time of suffering is over, the Lord is going to appear, and he's going to gather Israel together. And then what takes place in that gathering is described in the rest of verse in chapter 24. Verse 36, for example, 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Let me ask you a question. Now, he's likening the time of the tribulation to the time of Noah. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There's a whole lot we could say about that. In the days of Noah, for example, the fallen angels, angels of Satan, had actually come to earth, taken human form. Genesis chapter 6 describes that. They intermingled their seed with the seed of women. They were intermingling with the human race. They were here on the earth, walking about on the earth, angels. Not God's angels, but fallen angels. Genesis chapter 6 calls them sons of God. Those were not men, those were the angels, the first original sons of God, the angels. And Genesis 6 describes them on the earth and the havoc that they created. And probably the flood was actually to drown those sons of God out, because God had warned them that if they left their first estate, they could die like men. They could die, if they took a physical form, they could die physically. But the Bible says in the tribulation it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. So In the book of Revelation, we see an abundance of angels all again, all over the place again. So it may be that in the we're not going to be here to see this. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to have our own problems while this is going on. We're all at the judgment seat of Christ. But on the earth, there's like havoc is being wrecked on the earth. Satan is loosed. I mean, Satan has a lot of liberty and freedom. The angels, perhaps, or even his angels, have taken human form, taken physical form, like they did before the flood. And then finally, the judgment of God came in the form of the flood and washed them all away. I mean, took the wicked away. Is that not what it says in verse 39? And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now notice, in verse 40 and 41, two verses that are I've heard my whole life applied to the rapture. I think every message I've ever heard on the rapture, some preacher has used these verses. From the time I was saved in 1975 until like recently, these two verses are always used to describe the rapture of the church. And you'll see from the context, they have nothing to do with our rapture. Because the Lord just finished telling us about a flood that came and took away not the saved, but took away the wicked. The ones taken away in the flood were the ungodly. God washed the earth clean. And then in verse number 40 it says, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. So that is not a rapture, but it's just how sudden destruction is going to come on people when they least expect it, in the field, in their beds. It just shows you the suddenness. You know, the Bible says when a man has been often reproved and he continues to harden his neck, and as the world has hardened its heart and its neck, then destruction comes suddenly, without warning, without, you can't see it afar off, you can't see it coming. And so this is a kind of an indication that in the tribulation, judgment will come quickly to people here and there. Walking in the field, judgment will come. Sleeping in their bed, judgment will come, and it'll take them unaware. But it's not a rapture. It is not a rapture passage. I just wanted to show you that. But the tribulation time is going to be a time of judgment. And then it goes on in verse 42, all the way down through chapter 25 and verse 30, and it describes how those who are watching and who are prepared are rewarded. And these, again, these passages, these parables here do not apply to the church. Primarily, they apply to Israel. For example, verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And I know that also is often applied to the church. But look at the context. It's not a church passage. It's written to the nation of Israel in the tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ has not come for his church like a thief. He doesn't come as a thief in the night in the rapture. The thief in the night is the one who comes suddenly. And this is a message of warning and judgment. None of us would welcome a thief. You know, a thief comes, the Bible says the thief comes to steal. But it says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? These are admonitions to Israel to be faithful, to endure. He had already told them, they that endure to the end shall be saved. These are messages to the nation of Israel. Right now, these verses have meaning, but boy, what meaning they're going to have for a believing Jew in the tribulation. This is going to be like their John 3:16. This is going to mean an awful lot to them. They are being reminded here, just be faithful. Keep your eyes open. This time of trouble and tribulation is not going to last forever. Right? It may seem like this is going to go on and on and on, and it may seem like the nation is finished. It may seem like you're going to be destroyed. But then their eyes are being opened to a book that they haven't really read, but in faith. They're going to be seeing the scriptures for the first time as believers. Jewish believers looking at the book given to us by Jews and reading it for the first time and realizing that the God of this book is the true God that they missed all these years. And these passages are going to be very, very important for them. Not everything applies to the Gentiles directly, and we'd like to think it does, but not all of this is for us primarily. Some of it is, but not all of it. And this is certainly not part of the Bible that is primarily for us. It's primarily for Israel. And then look at chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Who's the bridegroom? Who's the bridegroom, right? Jesus Christ. Who's the bride? The church, right? Is there a bride anywhere here in this story? No, there's no bride in this story. There's no bride in this story. 10 virgins? Unless this guy was marrying 10 women at once. These are not 10 brides. There's one bride, not 10. There's one bride. And the 10 virgins here represent Israel. And God is showing you that some in Israel will not be prepared during that tribulation period. The bridegroom comes at the end of that tribulation period, but some of the Jews will not have awakened to the need to get ready for him. Just as many of them during the first 3.5 years of Daniel's prophecy when Jesus was on the earth, many in Israel did not prepare themselves. Some did. Some went to John the Baptist, they got baptized, they repented, they prepared themselves to have Christ as their Messiah, as Jesus as their Messiah. The Pharisees didn't do that. They refused to be baptized by John. They didn't see their need of repentance. The leaders of Israel did not see their need of repentance. So not all the nation prepared itself for Jesus Christ. Some did. And they went into the kingdom of God as part of the body of Christ. They got saved and they went into the body of Christ. But the nation of Israel, of course, was rejected. But here, we see a parable that applies to the nation of Israel. And again, at the end of that parable, verse 13, Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. All right? So a second warning. How to prepare themselves, how to get through the tribulation, and how to prepare themselves for the Lord's coming at the end of the tribulation. And then again, a third parable, verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1, etc. And you know how this parable goes. And then God says, now this parable is often applied to the church, and I guess it can be spiritually, because there is a principle here that applies universally, and that is you're accountable for what's given to you. That's true in any dispensation. So in this parable, the Lord is just telling them that you're going to be accountable for what I give you during this time. And so when I appear, you're going to have to give an account to me of what I gave you. And so in this parable, verse 21, the man that was faithful, verse 21, the Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And the same in verse 23. And then, but notice, this is how you know this. That's why when we use this parable to apply to the church, we always stop around verse number 23. We don't read any further. You know why? Because if you read any further, the application to the church starts to break down, because once you get down to verse number 25, the guy that was unfaithful says, I was afraid. What did you do with that talent that I gave you? Well, I was afraid. I went and hid the talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we don't usually go that far with that, because we know that the child of God is secure forever. even the unprofitable child of God. In this dispensation, if you fail to use for the Lord what was given to you, you're going to be thrown into hell, you're going to be cast into outer darkness, you're going to be sent somewhere to suffer for forever. No. But in the tribulation, this is exactly what is going to happen. So in the tribulation, they're warned here to be faithful, and because their judgment comes when the Lord appears. So it is their judgment. What is Israel suffering for in the tribulation? What primarily is it that has brought all this suffering upon them? Well, you'll remember it was not only for rejecting the Father, but it was for their rejection of the Son, and then ultimately their rejection of the Holy Spirit as well. Let me see, did I bring those notes with me? Ah, I don't think I brought them with me. Well, I printed out a page and my notes at home and I forgot to bring it with me. No, I didn't bring it with me. All right. But just to summarize it, remember how the Lord gave Israel several opportunities to repent. Under the preaching of John the Baptist, they had an opportunity. John the Baptist came specifically to Israel as a representative of the Father, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, but he was the Father's emissary. He was sent from God. What did they do with him? They killed him. John's message was simply repent. Repent. He had one point in his outline, repent. They wouldn't repent. Israel killed him. And yet, after his death, Jesus Christ stepped into his place. Jesus' preaching began once John was dead. Once John was beheaded, then the preaching of Jesus Christ began. And it was evident that God was still being merciful to Israel, because instead of judging them for killing his ambassador, the Lord sent his Son. And his Son almost continued John the Baptist's message. He preached repentance, that Israel was to repent and to believe the gospel and to prepare for the kingdom. And he sent his disciples out to preach that gospel of the kingdom. What did they do with that messenger? They killed him as well. And Jesus said, though, at his crucifixion, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then finally you have strike three, I guess you could call it. When you get to Acts chapter 7, you have Israel about to commit what Jesus said in one place was the unpardonable sin. Now, there is or was an unpardonable sin. It's not something that any Christian can commit. No Christian can commit the unpardonable sin, because you are sealed until the day of redemption. So there is no sin you can commit that God will not pardon. Right? The unpardonable sin, only a dispensational approach to the Bible will make these distinctions. If someone does not recognize dispensations, that means recognize that God deals with different groups at different times differently. Right? It has not been all one uniform plan from the beginning of time until the end of time. Because if you don't recognize dispensations, this whole Bible is just a mess. I mean, it's all mixed up and it's hard to separate, hard to know what God is doing. Why in the Old Testament did God send his own men out to kill other people? Send David out to kill. You know, sent, and you know, so anyway, we'll get into dispensations. But Acts chapter 7. But in Acts chapter 7, the nation as a whole is about to commit the unpardonable sin. Jesus had warned them that would not be forgiven them. That unpardonable sin, to sin against the Holy Ghost. You could sin against the Father, it would be forgiven you. You could sin against the Son, it would be forgiven you, Jesus said. But if you sin against the Holy Ghost, it would not be forgiven you. What was he talking about? Well, Israel had sinned against the Father, they killed John the Baptist. Then they sinned against the Son by putting Jesus Christ himself on the cross. And yet, it wasn't over for them. Even on the cross, Jesus still extended mercy. He asked his Father to forgive the nation. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. So that even after the death of Jesus Christ, Israel had another chance. On the day of Pentecost, it's God once more reaching out to the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21 is Peter telling the unsaved Jews that if they will repent, Jesus will come from heaven and set up his kingdom. So there's still mercy. They killed John the Baptist. God forgave them. They killed his son. God was willing to forgive them and still give them the kingdom if they would repent. So even up to Acts chapter 3, you have God being merciful to Israel, willing to save them as a nation, restore them as a nation, and set up his kingdom on the earth. What happens in Acts chapter 7? God sends them Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, the whole chapter is Stephen's message to the council. This is to the leaders of the nation. God held the leaders accountable. Whatever decision they made, God applied it as if the whole nation had done it. And so here's Stephen preaching a message to all the leadership of Israel. And they were not very receptive, as we know. And you get to the end of the chapter and you find out that they're about to sin against the Holy Ghost. Verse number 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That is some way to end a message, man, I'll tell you. All right, at the end of his message, didn't he have to give an invitation? The audience ran up and took a bite out of him. Right? I don't know. Have you ever seen a little kid get so angry and they have to bite? I mean, it is some sort of an impulse that's in there. And man, these guys are reverting to their infancy or something. And they're so angry, they're so stirred up, they're so full of the devil that they're going to go and they're gnashing on him with their teeth. What a way to die. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What did he say that made them so mad? Why did they react that way? Because, remember, this is the same group that often followed Jesus around. They knew what Jesus had said. To this group that Stephen is preaching to, these are not strangers to who Jesus Christ was. Remember, for 3.5 years, this crowd, this council, these Pharisees, these religious leaders had been the ones that hounded Jesus, trying to tangle him up in his words, questioning him, provoking him. These are the same guys that Jesus himself had said, "You hypocrites, you vipers." I mean, he'd thrown an awful lot of stuff at these guys, Jesus had. And now he's dead, as far as they're concerned, dead and gone. And now Stephen is standing in front of them, and Stephen is saying that Jesus that you crucified, he's alive. And in verse number 51, this is what made him so mad. He's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Oh. I guess he hadn't taken Dale Carnegie's course in how to win friends and influence people. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now, he's accusing them of a sin that Jesus has already warned them about. The Lord had already warned them that they could sin against the Holy Ghost, and it would not, in other words, it would be, there'd be no turning back. For them as a nation, it would be over. They were writing a death sentence over their nation by what they were about to do. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And with that, the message was ended, and they put him to death. But they sinned against the Holy Ghost. The proof is that in the next chapter, it's all Gentiles from there on. In the next chapter, the gospel goes to Samaria. An Ethiopian gets saved. Chapter 9, the apostle to the Gentiles gets saved. Chapter 10, a Gentile church is established, and an Italian, Cornelius, is saved. I mean, That's chapter 10. Chapter 11, a Gentile church is established. So from chapter 8 on, 8 in the Bible is always a number of a new beginning, and you have, you know, 7 days in a week, and then the next day, the eighth day, is really the first day of a new week. Chapter 8 is the beginning of a new move of the Spirit of God away from Israel toward the Gentiles. So that day of judgment, which should have begun right there, at that moment, when they killed Stephen, Stephen looked up to heaven, and we've covered this before. Stephen looked up to heaven and he saw something very unusual. He saw Jesus standing. It doesn't seem very significant, but there are dozens of verses in the Bible that say that the judgment, the tribulation begins when God stands up. When Jesus Christ stands up, the tribulation begins. That means Stephen saw Jesus standing. At that moment, with Israel's sin against the Holy Spirit, by putting to death this third final messenger that God is sending to the nation of Israel, directly to the leaders, Israel's sin is irrevocable now. There's no turning back from this point. They are about to suffer as a nation, not individually, not individual Jews, but I mean as a nation, as a whole. They're about to sin themselves right out of God's plan. God is going to now turn away from them and send the gospel to the Gentiles. A couple of quick verses on this. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Be also, verse 8, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge, what? Standeth at the door. All right? The judge standeth. When the Lord stands up, that was the beginning for the tribulation. What's the tribulation? It's the other half of Daniel's 70th week. It's the remainder. It's the judgment part. It's the penalty on Israel part. It's the Jacob's trouble part. That's what Jeremiah 30 verse 7 calls it. Jacob's trouble. Israel's suffering. The second half of Daniel's 70th week, that last 3.5 years, is a horrible time for Israel. It was ready to begin when they rejected Stephen, when they killed him, and they rejected God's messenger and God's message for the third time. The last half of the week should have begun, but what happened instead? Something totally unexpected. In Acts chapter 8, nobody foresaw that all of a sudden, God, unknown to anybody on the earth, God didn't reveal His schedule in advance. God just began doing something different, and God delayed that tribulation. He held that tribulation off, put it on hold, until He was finished working with the Gentiles. So the tribulation has been on hold for almost 2,000 years. And when this 2,000 year period, this 2-day period, as the Bible calls it, in which Gentiles are being saved, when this is over and the church is removed, that tribulation that God has put on hold, that God has withheld, He's kept it at bay, in a sense, for 2,000 years, then God just releases that, and that time of judgment comes on the earth. There's a few more verses on that. Let's see. I have about 20 here, and we don't have any time for this, but let me just show you a few of these. Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Look at verse 13. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. When it's time to judge Israel, what does God do? He's going to stand up. Stephen saw him standing. That is not a good signal. That is not a good signal. See the Lord standing. What does the Bible say that actually Jesus had done when he went to heaven? After he ascended up into heaven, what does it say he did? He sat down. Is seated at the right hand of the Father. He went into heaven and he sat down. because as a high priest, he had the right to do it. The first high priest that could ever sit down. In the Old Testament, no high priest could ever sit down. There was no chair in the temple. And it was just a symbol that his work was never finished, because those Old Testament sacrifices were never sufficient. So his work was never done. But Jesus Christ, it says, when he went to heaven, he sat down. So he went to heaven, sat down, and then got up in Acts chapter 7. Time for the tribulation to begin. And then all of a sudden, it's put on hold for you and me. Imagine that. Put on hold. And it's been on hold all these years. There's another 19 verses where the Lord stands up in the Bible to judge. Let me see, I'll just give you a few of them. Isaiah, since you're there, 33 verse 10. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burning. It's all judgment in Isaiah 33, verses 10 through 13. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. You know what? Don't turn. Just write them down. I'll just give you a few, and I'll just read them to you. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Zephaniah chapter 3. Verse number 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdom, to pour out upon them mine indignation, even my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Let's see. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19. It says that all people shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord, and for the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. It just goes on and on and on. When the day of judgment, the tribulation, begins, it begins when the Lord arises, when the Lord stands up. So that incident, when Stephen saw the Lord standing, is pretty significant. Israel's judgment should have begun right there. But God had mercy upon the Gentiles by postponing it. And we're coming to the end of that long postponement. But when this postponement is completed and the body of Christ is fulfilled, the Bible says until the times of the Gentiles be brought in, until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, and when that is accomplished, the church is raptured, and then Israel's judgment begins. But it's because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, because they failed to see the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom He was. And you know what? There's a whole lot more about that I want to give you, so I may just continue this, because there's a beautiful part of this that deals with the trumpets and what God is going to do with the trumpets concerning Israel's judgment. But we'll do that the next time. All right. So there's just too much more here to try to squeeze in tonight. We'll save it for another time. All right. But God isn't done with Israel, that's for sure. There's a lot of suffering ahead for them, and but through it all, the Lord is faithful. He preserves them as a nation. Many of them will survive it. Those that just look to the Lord for protection, those that turn to Him in their suffering are going to find that God is merciful. In the nation of Israel, even in the tribulation, if a Jew will just simply look to the Lord for protection and refuge, the Bible says that God will shelter them and God will protect them, and that they will survive the tribulation. And we'll show you those verses the next time. So there's a practical lesson in that I guess you and I can take. Is that for you and I, when we find ourselves in the middle of trouble and sorrow and chaos and whatnot, if we'll just look to the Lord, even ourselves, won't we always find Him merciful? I mean, won't we always find Him a refuge for us in a time of trouble? I mean, it's that way for us too. God is not going to treat them any differently. There'll be great suffering for them, but there's also going to be great mercy extended to them too, if they turn to God. And the Bible says great numbers of them will. But the Lord is faithful to His promises. Okay, well, let's end that. I'll just remind you, ladies, the meeting Friday night, prayer meeting tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock here, if you can make it. And I think that's it. And Saturday, all the help we can get for sheetrocking. What time, Chris? Like 10-ish? 7? 10? All right, 9 or 10 or 7. 7 o'clock at Chris's house for breakfast. All right, 10 o'clock here at the church, sheetrocking. Yes, Patty? If it's the will of God. You and I could pray for you to get a Cadillac and you might not get a Cadillac.
No, what I'm worried about is I'm praying about myself. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm praying about myself, there's no one to pray with me.
No, you have somebody praying with you. We all do. The Holy Spirit, He ever liveth to make intercession for you.
Oh, okay.
So the two that have to agree are you and Him. So you have to find out how He prays. He tells you in the Bible what He prays for. So when your prayers and His prayers agree, that's what you'll get. Well, that helps too. That helps too, but the greatest prayer partner we could have is the Spirit of God. You know, He's interceding for us from within. And if my prayers and His prayers are in agreement, then I know I am in the will of God. So those things are done. Right? Okay. All right. Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your mercy and kindness to us, Lord. Father, thank You for the gospel that came to each one of us. Thank You, Lord, that You would save us, You would make us a part of the body of Christ. And Lord, Father, we just see the Bible being fulfilled all around us. We see it, everything just moving closer, Lord, to that day when things that, Lord, for some are just stories in this book, Lord, they're going to be fulfilled. And I just pray, Lord, You give us faith, Lord. You give us more confidence in Thee, Lord. You would open our eyes that we could understand these things better, that we could just get a better understanding of the times that we're living in, Lord. Father, help Your people not to be shaken, not to be fearful for what these times may bring. I just pray, Lord, that You'd help us to realize and remember that our lives are in Your hands. Father, just take care of us. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. Father, just help us in whatsoever state we are, Lord, no matter how we find ourselves. Lord, we just be faithful, we'd be content, and we just be a good testimony, Lord. And help us to use these dwindling days that we have left, Lord. Help us to use them for Your glory and Your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.